Brothers and sisters, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we have here is the start of the formal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After gathering his disciples in chapter 1, he is now put on display in front of the world, or at least put on display in front of the society that he is in currently in Cana, to show the people what his intentions are, what his ministry is going to entail, and where it's going to be directed. And it's no coincidence. I don't think that there's any coincidences in the Bible. It's all written there. It's all inspired purposefully. It's no coincidence that the Gospel of John places the first ministry-related work of the Lord Jesus in a wedding, of all places. This is the first ministry-related thing that Jesus actually does, and it's in a wedding, of all places. Jesus loves weddings. His earthly ministry, we know that Jesus loved weddings. How do we know that? Well, because that's a ceremony, of course, that highlights marriage. And marriage and the wedding ceremony actually is one of the things that can be found in the Garden of Eden before sin even enters the world. That's how we know that Jesus loved weddings. He loved the institution of marriage, and the wedding ceremony is a celebration of that, reaching all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And in the marriage of Adam and Eve, we can say that we can know what's good for humanity in the marriage of Adam and Eve. It is good for humanity that one man and one woman be united under a covenant bond, under a covenant union. That's a rather unique covenant union all together, all to themselves, those two people, that man and that woman. We can say that God invented marriage. And so when the Lord Jesus is present at the wedding feast at Cana, he's giving explicit approval, of course, to whoever it was who got married. But then we know that we can say that he gives implicit approval to the institution of marriage altogether. One commentator I read in prep for the sermon simply said, kind of out of nowhere, that Jesus should be invited into every wedding. He says this: "There would be few broken marriages if every couple recognized the divine significance of a wedding and actively sought the Lord's presence and experienced his power and endorsement of their union." What he's saying rather plainly, like I said before, is that Jesus should be invited into every single marriage known to man, just as he was right here. But here we see Jesus at the wedding feast, the beginning of his formal ministry. Again, it's a rather popular story. Many of us have heard this. And in it, in this wedding feast, he does his first sign in the Gospel of John, which starts a trend of sorts. And it has a particular significance for himself It has a particular significance for, well, his disciples. It has a particular significance for whatever trend he's setting up for himself. It has significance for his followers back in that day. And then, of course, his followers even nowadays that we're going to be exploring. We'll be looking at this with a theme that is not written in your bulletin. I totally done goofed on that this week. I thought I sent it over, but if you want to write this down, the theme, when Jesus turns water into wine, he reveals his glory, and he prepares his followers for his intentions in ministry. Again, when Jesus turns water into wine, he reveals his glory, and he prepares his followers for his intentions in ministry. And we'll be looking at this theme statement, starting with something that I think really needs to be addressed first and foremost: the signs in the Gospel of John, the setting of this sign, secondly, and then the meaning, thirdly, of this sign. Again, I think it's incredibly important that we begin with a brief look at the signs of the Gospel of John. This right here, these signs are a prevalent feature of the book, as we'll come to find out. They inform much of what we understand the book intends to mean in the first place. You may or may not know this, but the miracles in the Gospel of John are not known as miracles. You won't find that word in the Bible, although it is mistranslated in the King James Version. In just about every other English version, you will not find the word miracles in the Gospel of John. Instead, John uses the word signs to speak about the miracles that Jesus did. Once in John chapter 4, it refers to the word wonders. But again, that describes miracles, what we would know of as miracles. But he avoids the use of the word miracles to speak about the things that Jesus did. Well, why does he do this? Why does the Gospel of John do this? This is the only gospel, of course, that does this. And in one or two points, he even actively avoids using the word miracles there in favor of this word signs. So why does he do this? Why is this a feature of the Gospel of John? Well, firstly, because of how these signs function. Because of how signs function. Signs are a reality that point you away from themselves and to whatever it is that you need to be pointed to. They are an indicator of truth, a truth that we can say is larger than themselves. A truth that's larger than themselves, and they point to that truth. We can say that the sign is a smaller reality, and whatever it's pointing to is the larger reality. I'll give you an example. In December, just a couple of months ago, I was in Philadelphia for a foreign missions conference. And while I was there, and even honestly, on the plane ride over there, I was nervous about one thing. How am I going to get to the airport to come back? You know, how am I going to get to the airport on the way back? I guess I have irrational fears about weird things, and please don't judge me for that. But here I am in Philadelphia. I don't know the city. I've only been there a couple of times, and I guarantee it's not on that side of the city wherever I was. I don't have a car, no way to get to the airport except by a train, and you can ask myself or Colette. We have interesting train stories, let's put it that way. I'm not going to bore you with that right here, but it's enough to get my heart palpitating to 190 beats per minute, let's put it that way. There was the sign at the train station that said airport that way, or this way to the airport, or to airport, whatever it says. It was pointing me away from itself to where I needed to be. Signs are pointers to a greater reality beyond themselves. They're smaller realities that point you to a greater reality, which means that I'm just not going to stand at that sign that says to the airport or airport this way or whatever it says, you know, airport with an arrow, you know, pointing that way. I'm not just going to stand there at the sign and think to myself, oh, it says airport, so this must be the airport kind of thing. That's not what I'm going to do. That's not the airport. It's pointing me to the airport. That's what signs do. So too, when we look at the ministry of Jesus and the sign that he does, we are to elaborate upon the sign, but we're not supposed to be fixated upon that. There is a distinction there. We can elaborate upon the signs that Jesus does, but we are not supposed to be fixated upon the sign that Jesus does because it functions to point away from itself to something else, something that is larger than what it is. The sign is not an end in itself. It points you to something greater, something grander, something larger. Jesus makes 180 gallons of wine. That's a sign. It points you to something else, something greater than 180 gallons of wine that we're going to look at in a little bit. He calls them signs because of how they function, to point away from themselves to something else. Secondly, they validate Jesus' message. They validate Jesus' message. In the high points of redemption, in the history of redemption, there have usually been signs and wonders that accompanies the VIPs of that particular time period in redemptive history. Think of Moses. Think after him of Joshua, the sun standing still, the hail coming down upon the enemies of God. Think of the ministry of Elijah. Think of the ministry of Elisha and many others whom God has used in special ways and in that time period to validate their claims to their office. This is the same with Jesus. The exact same with Jesus. He has, by extremely far, the most concentrated amount of miracles of anyone in the Bible, which I suppose isn't a surprise to hear, seeing that he is the very centerpiece of all of redemptive history. He's the centerpiece and he's the capstone, we can say, of all of God's redemptive plan. He is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. And so the signs that he does indicate that he is who he says he is. This is how they're treated in the Gospel of John as validators of who Jesus is and what he's doing. And thirdly, and finally, just for now, in the Gospel of John, the signs of Jesus do this third thing. They point to Jesus as the leader of a new exodus. They point to Jesus as the leader of a new exodus. You'll find out more as we go that I believe that there is a great deal of correlation between the Gospel of John and the Old Testament, specifically the book of Exodus, specifically that book. Interestingly enough, the Gospel of John and the book of Exodus have the most occurrences of the word signs in their original language in the entire Bible. The book of Exodus uses this word almost exclusively in the original language to tell us and to designate what we know of as the plagues of Egypt. We call it the plagues of Egypt. The book of Exodus calls it the signs of Egypt. The signs of Moses and the signs of Jesus both increase in power. You can think about this very sign that Jesus does, and you can think of the very first sign that Moses does up to a certain point is able to be mimicked by the magicians in Egypt. It's possible that there's a possible dubitability here. There's a possible means by which people could possibly, in their faint imagination, doubt the validity of this sign. Maybe it's the case that Jesus had some wine aid up his sleeve or something like that. The unbelieving people could say. But by the time you get to the Gospel, John chapter 6, Jesus making bread enough for 5,000 people just from a few loaves, Jesus walking on water, there is no possibility that you could ever, any thinking person, could ever doubt what Jesus did. They both increase in power, they decrease in the ability that people have to doubt in them. Same with the signs of Moses. There are seven signs in the ministry of Jesus and his earthly ministry. Of course, he does one after his resurrection. But there are seven signs in the earthly ministry of Jesus, 10 signs in the ministry of Moses. Both are numbers of perfection. They both begin with the changing of the substance of water, and they both end with the transfer of life. And it's largely for this reason why I believe that the Gospel of John was written to the Jews, because, which is a minority position, because the signs of Jesus are now redemptive in nature. They're not destructive in nature. They're for the life of Israel, and by extension, for the life of the church. They're not for the devastation of Egypt anymore. There's much more that I could say about this, but they point to Jesus as the leader of a new Exodus in his ministry. One that's not an Exodus away from just one piddly little Pharaoh. An Exodus that's away from the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. Jesus does this sign, these signs, to attack the tippy top of our very enemy, the greatest enemy that we could ever possibly have, the devil himself. Well, now that I've gotten that out of my system, now that we've gotten that out of our system, let's take a look at this sign right here, in particularly the changing of water into wine. Let's take a look at the setting of this sign. Well, as for the setting of the sign, we come to John chapter 2 itself, this passage, where Jesus and his mother and his disciples are all invited to this wedding feast. Now, wedding ceremonies back in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, aren't exactly like wedding ceremonies nowadays. There's certainly a fair amount of info that we have about Jewish wedding ceremonies. Much of it is tenuous because the sources themselves come from long after Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' time period. But the wedding feast itself was said to last up to 7 days long. 7 days long. I mean, that's a feast if ever there was one. A feast that lasts up to 7 days. I mean, I hope you got enough food, right? If the information that I have is on point, the ceremony would start with the groom and his attendants proceeding to the bride's father's house. There they would give him the dowry. The bride would come out. They would proceed back to the groom's house. And after a ceremonial washing, which is what verse 6 is all about, they would have garlands placed upon their heads, wreaths placed upon their heads. And under the oversight of the groom's friend, who we would now know of as the best man, they would have a feast that would last into the night. The couple would consummate the marriage. The feast would go on for a very long time. There's more to this than what I just shared with you, but from the best of my ability of the reading of the history, that's the wedding ceremony. And the wedding feast itself exhibited the splendor of the couple's union than to the entire world. And now, of course, we come to the problem. We see the problem here in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." However you look at it, you can always end with the idea that this is bad, right? This is very bad. This would be the rough equivalent of that time in my high school's homecoming dance where the music was going and someone tripped over the power cord. I'll tell you what happened. What happened immediately is that the dancing stopped, right? So did the party just for a little bit until they got all their ducks in a row. They had to plug everything in and, you know, atomic batteries to power, turbines to speed, and ready to go. Everything is back at it. The music is going then again. But here, when the wine ran out, that's essentially what it means. It effectively means that, number one, the party was over. Party was prematurely over. And that, number two, the master of the feast, literally known as the head of the banquet, he done goofed. I think that's the technical term of it. The master of the feast that we read about, he done goofed. Among his duties was that he was supposed to figure out the number of people coming. He was supposed to figure out how much wine that they were working with. Okay, this is the amount of wine that we're working with. And his chief duty was that he was supposed to figure out how much to dilute the wine with water so that, number one, they would have enough wine to keep the party going, and then, number two, that the wine would still be tasting good enough throughout the entire feast. That was there's other things that are within the purview of his job, but this is kind of the big kahuna of the task of the master of the feast. And if he doesn't do that, he'll get the stink eye. But directly after he gets the stink eye turns to the bride and the groom, and they start looking pretty bad because at the end of the day, the buck stops with them, and it's shown that they can't throw a good party. So then, Mary, who may very well have had a hand in the party itself, and the details of the party itself, which is why she is the one who knows that the feast ran out of wine in the first place. Mary, after laying out the problem to Jesus, he says this cryptic phrase to her in verse 4. He says this very cryptic phrase, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Very cryptic phrase, if ever there was one. Now, we'll get into this more in just a second, but firstly, it has to be said that the word woman is not to be understood as a disrespectful title in that time. It's not known as a disrespectful title in that culture. It is meant to be jarring, yes, but not disrespectful. Nor is this the only time that the Lord Jesus calls his mother woman. If you turn to John chapter 19, verse 26, he looks at his mother again and says, "Woman, behold your son," in reference to John the Apostle. But he says this, I think, as a way to respectfully put distance between her and himself and his ministry, effectively saying that his ministry of redemption that he's going to accomplish needs to be done by him and him exclusively. This is his ministry of redemption that belongs to him and him alone. He calls the shots in all of his ministry of redemption, and this sign points to this, and ain't nobody invited into his ministry of redemption. That's what I think that he's doing. I say this because wine in the Old Testament, among other things, is known as the symbol of joy, of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Wine is known in the Old Testament as the symbol of joy when the kingdom of God is at its height and it's fulfilled. Amos 9, verses 13 and 14 say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And that's why the Lord Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." He knows that he's going to be bringing about the kingdom of God and all the joys that go with it. He knows that the road to the cross, while not yet traveled on, he's not traveled on that road just yet, will begin with this sign that he is about to do. And he's the only one who can travel on that road. And this cryptic phrase then is enough for Jesus' mother then to know that something's going to go down. Not sure exactly what's going to go down, but something's going to go down. And this is why she says in verse 5, she gets the hint that this has something to do with his ministry. And of course, keeping all things treasured up in her heart back from Jesus' his early years, she knows that whatever this cryptic phrase means, something's going to go down. And so she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." And so he embarks on this very road by using these stone water jars. These jars are there, most likely for the cleansing, for the washing of the married couple who are being celebrated. The jars themselves, as I mentioned before, potentially can hold up to 180 gallons of water, which would be enough to fill a Jewish immersion pool, which would commonly be used for ceremonial purification. And he uses these to change the substance of water into wine, 180 gallons of it. And 180 gallons of it. Now, of course, he's when he does this, he's not doing this so that they can get drunk. We know that. Weddings in that day served alcohol just as weddings in our day serve alcohol nowadays. But drunkenness back in that day, they had a little bit more, they have a little bit better standards, let's put it that way, than we do nowadays. Drunkenness at a ceremony like this would call great disgrace upon that very person. But the miracle was that the water was changed into wine, number one. Number two, and that the wine that Jesus makes is better than the wine that they had at the beginning of the feast. That's where the miracle entails, and we'll get into that in a second. So thus far, the setting of the sign. So what does a sign mean? What does a sign mean? What does the sign point to? This is our third point of consideration this evening. There's certainly a lot of things that we could pick up on about what this sign means. And of course, if we were to explore all of what this sign means, we would be here until next week. But this being a sign, it means something. So what does it mean? Well, I mentioned a moment ago, it means that he was to prepare for the cross. It means that he was to prepare for the cross. When he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come," he knew that when he performed this first sign, that this would set him on a path that would inevitably lead to his being crucified. Throughout the Gospel of John, the phrase, "the hour," or "my hour," or "his hour," has to do with the completion of the ministry of Jesus, most often referring to his death. Perhaps the most popular use of this phrase, "his hour," is found in John 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's perhaps the most popular use of this phrase, "his hour," and it has to do with his death. He knew that in performing this sign, it was preparing him for the cross. It was preparing him for the cross. This would be one of a number of things that he would do, and one of a number of things that he would say that would invoke the wrath of the religious elite. But he does this, why? So that y'all can be saved. He does this so that we can be saved, so that we can be reconciled with the Father. He does this so that he can accomplish redemption for you, and so that he can accomplish redemption for me, and so that he can bring us together as one to worship him in his house. This is why he does this. Firstly, to prepare for the cross. Secondly, this sign means that Jesus is our purity. It means that Jesus is our purity. We can see this when he uses these six stone water jars that were used to be used for the Jewish rites of purification. He uses these as the very things to turn water into wine. Now, some ancient writers pick up on the number of stone jars there that were present, which is to say, in their words, that six is a number of incompletion. It's not complete yet. It's waiting to be completed, of course, by the Lord Jesus. And I think there might be something to this, but I'm not going to die on that hill. But the Lord Jesus uses what is of an old administration of purity in order to bring about the new. And we can say, in order to bring about the enduring as well. The jars for purification are now being designated for a new and a higher use, a use of the God-man, In other words, Jesus is all of our purity. All that we need for purity is to be found in him. Jesus is the very fountain of our purity. And it is a thing of joy, we can even say this, to be purified by Christ. Keep in mind where this happens. Keep in mind the setting of this. This sign happens in the middle of a celebration feast. It's done in order to keep a party going. That's where Jesus does this. Meaning that if you are in Christ, you are given of his purity so that you can share in his joy as well, and the joy of his Father in heaven. Just as Luke 15 says, there's more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need repentance. Jesus is our purity. And thirdly, this means that Jesus leads us from what is good into what is better. It means that Jesus leads us from what is good into what is better. When the master of the feast drinks the wine that Jesus had miraculously made, he was stunned, mainly because of the order of all of it. Take a look at verse 10. He says that everyone serves the good wine first, and then the poor wine. But wait, you've kept the good wine until now. He's stunned at the order of all of it. Now, doubtless the wine at the beginning of the feast was good. Otherwise, this guy wouldn't be shocked at the end of this miracle here. He wouldn't be as shocked as he was. We can know by implication that the wine at the beginning of the feast was good. But what Jesus shows to us in this is that what we had under the old administration was good, and it did its job. It reconciled us to God. It pointed us to Christ. It signified Christ in all of its administration. It foreshadowed the time when Christ would come and fulfill all of it. But now that Christ has come, what is good has now given way to what is better. This sign that Jesus does here is kind of a physical exposition, if you will, of John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, if you think about it. Jesus does physically, he exposes and exposits John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 physically, that Christ brings a fullness of everything that we receive, and it's grace upon grace. Remember, John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, from his fullness we receive grace upon grace, or literally grace in place of grace, grace instead of grace. What we have in the old is the grace of God in Christ in seed form. And what we have in Christ now, that all the fullness of Christ has come, what we have in him is the grace that all of that pointed to. We have grace upon grace. We have grace instead of grace. We have grace upon that grace which was given. What was good has now become better, so much so that if we were to neglect what is better for what used to be good, what happens is that what used to be good now becomes something that is bad. What we have in Christ is far better. And if we neglect that to our own detriment. Jesus leads us from what is good to what is better. And fourthly, that Jesus leads us from judgment into gladness. We've already seen that the signs of Jesus mimic the signs of Moses. And being as the case that the first sign of Moses is turning water into blood, and the first sign of Jesus is turning water into wine, what does that tell us? It tells us that the ministry of death gives way to the ministry of life. It tells us that in the administration of Moses, there was judgment, and rightly so. There ought to have been judgment. The Nile turning to blood and God declaring war upon the Egyptians and upon their gods, that ought to have happened, rightly so. Now, in the administration of Jesus, he turns water into wine. Verse 11 says that in doing this, he manifested his own glory. almost like the manifestation of the glory of God in the administration of Moses. Notice that Moses manifests the glory of God, so too now in the administration of Jesus, Jesus manifests his own glory. He manifests the glory that is native to him. He manifests his glory in his own ministry. He doesn't declare war like Moses does. He declares gladness. He declares peace. He doesn't enact judgment. He enacts gladness. And what's more is that at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, what does he do with this judgment? Well, he takes it upon himself. He takes all of the judgment that is due to us upon himself so that you can enter the gladness of heaven. Jesus leads us from judgment into gladness. What have we seen? We've seen that when Jesus turns water into wine, he reveals his glory and prepares his followers for his intentions and his future ministry. We've seen that in the signs in the Gospel of John. We've seen that in the setting of this sign. We've seen this in the meaning of this sign. And I want to close us tonight with one note of application. Brothers and sisters, find your joy in Christ. Find your joy in Christ. Find your joy in Christ. When the wine ran out in this sign here, so did the joy. When the wine ran out, so did the joy. But then in Jesus' sign of turning water into wine, the party can still go on and there can still be joy. He shows us in this sign, if nothing else, that his ministry is one that should lead us into further and deeper and more meaningful joy. Joy in being found in him, being rescued from the world, being rescued from the flesh, being rescued from the devil. Joy in that we can live with a purpose that is grander than living for ourselves. Joy that we can cling to him, that we can cling to Christ from all the emptiness that the world has to offer. And it has to offer us a lot of emptiness. Joy that Jesus can purify us when no other thing in this world could possibly do that. And joy that we can be used by him. Here we find ourselves in the shoes of the servants, right? Who, verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, we find ourselves very similarly as the servants do, who just simply bring to the master of the banquet the wine that Jesus made for him to taste, right? We find ourselves in the shoes of the servants. And so, too, it's our joy to take the ministry of Christ and give it to others. Why? So that they can taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, that they might find their joy in Christ as well. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who is blessed. We serve a God who is eternally joyful. There is no other joyful, more joyful being ever in the history of ever than the God we serve. His ministry, shown by this sign right here, leads us into further joy. We serve a God who is joyful and who has accomplished the ministry of redemption so that we can enter his joy. Find your joy in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven,